Well, please turn with me in your Bibles as we take up our readings in the book of Acts, in the 20th chapter, and a shorter section than is in your service bulletin, verses 7 through 12. You'll remember that Paul has set his heart and fixed his sights on going to Rome to take the gospel of Jesus Christ into the very heart and center of the Roman Empire. But first of all, as we saw in chapter 19, he desires to go to Jerusalem. No doubt, first, that he might report back to the headquarters of the church, as it were, all that God had been doing through him in his missionary journeys. And Paul has been in Ephesus, and he is now travelling slowly back up through northern Greece, then into western Turkey, and thereby down to Jerusalem. So verse 7 of chapter 20. On the first day of the week, we came together to break bread. Paul spoke to the people, and because he intended to leave the next day, kept on talking until midnight. There were many lamps in the upstairs room where we were meeting. Seated in a window was a young man named Eutychus, who was sinking into a deep sleep as Paul talked on and on. When he was sound asleep, he fell to the ground from the third story and was picked up dead. Paul went down, threw himself on the young man, and put his arms around him. "Don't be alarmed," he said. "He's alive." Then he went upstairs again and broke the bread and ate. After talking until daylight, he left. The people took the young man home alive and were greatly comforted, or perhaps we could better translate it, I think, greatly encouraged, because again and again you'll have noticed Luke punctuates his narrative history of the early church with the great encouragements that the Lord, through his apostles, sought to bring to his believing people. The book of Acts reminds us, more than anything else, I think, that the Christian church is a missionary church, and the Christian faith is a missionary faith. In the book of Acts, Luke is not giving us anything like a comprehensive history of the early church. Rather, he is showing us the ways in which the early church fulfilled its divine commission to be Christ's witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. Luke is seeking to show us the different ways the church sought to live out the commission that the risen Lord Jesus Christ had laid upon them to be his witnesses. Go into all the world, he said, and make disciples, baptizing them into the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Christianity is natively, inherently missionary-minded for the simple reason that the God of the Christian believer is missionary-minded. It's often been said that God had but one son, and he sent him to be a missionary. And so in the book of Acts, we see the Christian church seeking to reach beyond itself and to bring the good news of Jesus Christ to a dying and to a spiritually dark and dead world. Now, we saw last time that Paul's great longing was to bring the gospel to the great city of Rome. But before that, as I said, he set his sights on Jerusalem. Now, Paul knew, he knew that this course of travelling to Jerusalem and then to Rome would bring him sore trials. If you turn over to verse 22 of chapter 20, we read, "And now compelled by the Spirit," Paul says, "I'm going to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there. I only know that in every city, the Holy Spirit warns me that prison and hardships are facing me. However, I consider my life worth nothing to me." What Paul is saying is that notwithstanding the intimations of the Holy Spirit that this course of traveling will bring him the sorest of trials, Paul refuses to be deflected from his mission even by the prospect of suffering and imprisonment. In verse 24 he says, "My life is worth nothing to me if only I may finish the race and complete the task the Lord Jesus has given me, the task of testifying to the gospel of God's grace, to the gospel of God's undeserved kindness to judgment deserving sinners." Nothing, not even the prospect of personal hardship, was going to deflect the Apostle Paul from fulfilling the ministry that the risen Lord had entrusted to him. And so we read here that after leaving Philippi, verse 6, he arrives at Troas. That is to say, he travels from northeast Greece, round the loop a little bit, down into northwestern modern-day Turkey. He arrives at Troas, where he and his band of brothers stayed 7 days, as we're told in verse 6. You'll notice that in this section, Luke begins again to use the plural pronoun we. Verse 7, "On the first day of the week, we came together." For a time, Luke has been separated from Paul. Paul has left Luke and the others in Philippi while he traveled a little. But now, Luke has been reunited and he uses his personal eyewitness account from this point on in the book of Acts. And in these few verses, Luke is highlighting two significant things, I think. One obviously so, and the other a little less obvious. First of all, he tells us about the raising of Eutychus. On the first day of the week, that is Sunday, the day of resurrection, for that is almost certainly how the slightly obscured Greek should read, I think. On the first day of the week, the day of resurrection, Paul met with the infant church in Troas, and we are told by Luke, kept on talking till midnight. Now, probably Luke doesn't mean he began early in the morning and just talked on and on and on and on. It's probable, I think, that the church met in the evening because it wouldn't have been possible for many of the infant church to meet earlier in the day. There were slaves. Many of them would have been indentured. They didn't have the freedom to set aside the whole day. Possibly, probably, they gathered in the evening. And Paul kept on talking, we are told, till midnight. Now, we don't know just how long Paul had been talking for, although Luke gives us a hint that it was for a long time. He kept talking on and on. But we don't know how long he was talking for when Eutychus fell into a deep sleep and fell to the ground through the open window. In verse 9, Eutychus is called, in the Greek text, a young man. In verse 12, he's called a boy. perhaps in his early teens. And he falls down, and Luke tells us dead. Luke's a physician. He knows when someone's dead. He falls down dead. But miraculously, through Paul, the Lord raises him from the dead, much like Elijah and the widow of Zarephath's son in 1 Kings 17. Luke is writing here as an eyewitness. He knows the young man had fallen down dead. But miraculously, surprisingly perhaps, through Paul, the Lord raised him from the dead. Now, we have noticed in our studies in Acts that the miraculous is actually quite rare, especially in the second half of Acts. This, I think, is the last miraculous sign. And we need to understand the function and the purpose of the miraculous in passages like this. Because the Lord punctuates the narrative on rare occasions with these miraculous happenings. What are we to make of this? Are we to say to ourselves, well, this gives us carte blanche to go to any believer who has been stricken down unexpectedly and to lay hands on them and have them rise from the dead? Well, that would be to wholly, totally and completely to misunderstand the purpose and function of the miraculous, not just in the book of Acts, but in the New Testament itself. In 2 Corinthians 12, Paul tells us why he was enabled of God to do these miraculous signs. 2 Corinthians 12:12, Paul says, "The things that mark an apostle, signs, wonders, and miracles were done among you with great perseverance." The things, the signs that mark an apostle. These rare but evident miracles were placarding the apostleship of Paul, that he was Christ's man, that he had been divinely appointed and designated to bring the saving gospel of God in Jesus Christ into the midst of the world. There were signs that, if you like, authenticated the preaching ministry of the apostles. Now, we don't have apostles today. Ephesians 2:20 tells us that the apostles are built into the foundation of the church with Jesus Christ as the chief cornerstone, as we sang in the 118th Psalm. The apostles belong to the foundation of the church, but we still have their testimony today in the New Testament scriptures. They continue to speak in the inscripturated, inerrant word of God. But we don't have apostles. Now, that doesn't mean that God doesn't work miraculously. God is God. We can never say what he can and cannot do. I would never be so insane as to say what the Lord cannot do. Can he raise the dead? Amen. If it pleases him, he can and he will. Can he heal the sick? Amen. If it pleases him, he can and he will. But the point of these miracles was to authenticate the apostolic ministry of those men who were the anointed heralds of Jesus Christ, authenticating the gospel, the good news. You see, miracles are signs, as the Apostle John calls them. Miracles in the New Testament are not simply wow-inducing events. God doesn't zap a few miracles so that people will stand back and say, wow, goodness me. If we are to understand them properly, yes, they're authenticating signs of apostolic authority and power, but they are also intimations, pointers to a better world and to a new creation where there will be no death and no sighing and no sorrow. They are foretastes, antepasts of heavenly bliss. They are pointers to a new creation when death will be vanquished forever and Christ will be all in all. But the New Testament is absolutely adamant in impressing upon us that the physical healings that we read about are profoundly, profoundly secondary to the greater healing of our undying souls. Remember in Mark chapter 2, the four friends who bring their paralyzed friend to Jesus. And you can imagine, surely, the expectation, the anticipation. You can almost taste it when you read the narrative. And they bring him to Jesus and they open the roof, you remember, and they lower him down. And you can almost sense the man unable to move, looking up to Jesus. He's longing for new legs. And Jesus says, son, your sins are forgiven you. Jesus was impressing on him, you know, you've come to me thinking that your greatest need is for your body to be made whole. I want to tell you that your greatest need is for your soul to be made whole, for you to know the forgiveness of sins. And so Eutychus is restored and the people were greatly comforted, the NIV says, I think better, greatly encouraged as they witnessed the mighty act of God vindicating and validating and authenticating the preaching of the Apostle Paul, even though he had possibly wearied them with his lengthy expositions. Well, that's obviously the first thing that Luke wants to draw to our attention as he unfolds the narrative of the growth and spread of the early church. But secondly, it seems to me, in these verses, Luke is giving us a glimpse of the early Christian church at worship. He's not giving us a comprehensive picture, but if you like, a passing snapshot of elements that were basic and fundamental and native to New Covenant worship. And there were three in particular that Luke highlights here. First, and very obviously, we're told, they met on the first day of the week. Now, clearly, this is a reference to the day of resurrection. Early on the first day of the week, the women went to the tomb, and the tomb was empty. The new covenant in Christ has a new day for celebrating God's grace and glory in Christ. There is no command in the New Testament which says, no longer will my people gather on the Saturday, the Jewish Sabbath. They will now gather on the Sunday, the Christian Sabbath. But the New Testament text is actually redolent with the assumption, whether here or 1 Corinthians 16:2 or Revelation 1:10, that the resurrection has signaled the dawning of a new creation. Just as the old creation was summed up, as it were, in the seventh day being sanctified, so the new creation in Christ is summed up by being sanctified on the day of resurrection, the day of new life, the day when the new covenant was sealed and signed and authenticated in the Lord Jesus Christ. So in other words, we're being told here in Luke that the believers met for corporate worship on the day of resurrection. There was a day set aside. And this is what the fourth commandment is all about. This is the fulfillment, the new covenant fulfillment of the fourth commandment. Honor the Sabbath day to keep it holy. It's the sanctifying of the day of resurrection. The new creation does not abolish the fourth commandment. It enriches and enhances the fourth commandment. And we now celebrate it in the reality that the fourth commandment pointed forward to. Remember in Deuteronomy chapter 5, in the second giving of the law, the fourth commandment is tied very much to the deliverance of God from Egypt. On that day, you will remember that you are a delivered people. Well, of course, that deliverance pointed forward to the greater, more cosmic and glorious deliverance of our Savior Jesus Christ. And on the first day of the week, as we gather, we do so to remember the Savior who loved us and who gave himself for us. Richard Baxter, great Puritan divine, said, "Use your Sabbaths as stepping stones to glory, until having passed them all, you are there arrived." And that's what these early Christians did. They sanctified the Lord's Day. They recognized it was the appointed day of God for the church to come together and for them to celebrate and rejoice in the new covenant of our Savior, Jesus Christ. You know, the great thing about the fourth commandment is not the day. That's where so many go so wrong. It's not the day, but the Lord of the day. The day is sanctified, set apart, that we might give the Lord of the Sabbath our undivided attention and praise and worship. It is the Lord's day, not, may I add, the Lord's half day. It is the Lord's day. That's why in the Old Testament there was morning and evening worship and the morning and evening sacrifice. And here it's on the evening, it would seem, of the Lord's day. They gathered for worship. That's the first thing Luke tells us. The second thing is that they met to hear the word of God. It's the one thing, well, it's one of the two things that Luke tells us here about their gathering. They gathered to hear Paul teach them and preach to them the word of God. Later on in chapter 20, in verse 20, Paul says to the elders in Ephesus, "You know that I have not hesitated to preach anything that would be helpful to you, but have taught you publicly and from house to house." Then in verse 27, he says something very similar. "For I have not hesitated to proclaim to you the whole counsel of God." Central, foundational to the Lord's Day gathering of the early church was the proclamation of the good news of God in Jesus Christ. Now, as I said earlier, we're not told how long Paul had been speaking, but long enough for Eutychus to fall asleep, although sometimes I've not preached very long when one or two of you nod off, but I don't quite have the attention, no doubt, that the Apostle Paul could Garner from his congregation. But we're not told how long he preached for, but clearly, he taught them for some hours. He believed this was necessary to ground them and establish them in the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Luke uses two interesting verbs here to describe in passing Paul's preaching. He uses in verse 7 and 9 the verb dialegomai, dialogued. So Paul was not simply monologically preaching, he was dialoguing. There was opportunity for discussion and questions and answers. And then in verse 11, he uses the verb homileo, which is variously translated, talked for a long time, gave an earnest talk, there was much conversation. It's a less precise word. But however we understand these two verbs, together they are telling us that the opening up of the gospel, the explaining of the whole counsel of God, the declaring forth of what God has done in Jesus Christ was central to the gatherings of the early Christian church. Isn't it very moving and deeply striking that when Paul writes his last will and testament, as it were, in 2 Timothy 4 to young Timothy, almost his last words of exhortation were these: Timothy, preach the word. Eukairos, ekairos, in season and out of season, in good times and in bad times, when people will listen and when no one will listen, Timothy, preach the word. Exhort, rebuke, encourage with great patience and gentleness. But Timothy, preach the word. And he uses the word herald. Literally, herald the word. Proclaim, declare, announce the word concerning Jesus Christ. This was the great hallmark of the gatherings of the early church. Remember, on the day of Pentecost, when the thousands were converted, we're told that they devoted themselves. And Luke uses a remarkably strong word. I don't think you could actually find in New Testament or classical Greek a stronger word than they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. They hungered for the words of life. Isn't it a mercy above all mercies that our God has not left us in the dark? He's given us his own word, inspired by his own spirit, to tell us about himself and the way of salvation in Jesus Christ. Remember Paul's words to Timothy earlier in 2 Timothy, how Timothy from his infancy had known the sacred writings which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. That's the primary purpose of the Bible. To lift up who God is, and from thence to lead us in the way of salvation. For that's our greatest need. Whatever our background, our greatest need is to be saved, to be rescued from the coming wrath, to be made right with God in Jesus Christ. Your word, Lord, says the psalmist, is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. But, and it's a big but, without the Holy Spirit, the Bible is useless. I think that's too strong. John Owen said, without the Holy Spirit, we may as well burn our Bibles. Why did he say that? For this reason. We don't just need spectacles. And the word of God is if you like, it clarifies the mists and And that's like spectacles. We don't just need spectacles. We need new eyes to see through. We are blind. Sin has blinded us, killed us to the truth of God. We are like blinded men and women, boys and girls. And until the Holy Spirit regenerates us, renews us, gives us new eyes to see. The Bible's a closed book. You may as well burn it, said Owen, without the Holy Spirit. I don't know who said this, but I certainly like what he said. With the word alone we dry up. With the Spirit alone we blow up. With the word and Spirit together we grow up. Without the agency of the Holy Spirit, the Word of God functions merely as an external call that we can do nothing about. Only by the power of God's Spirit, who comes into our lives and renews us in union with Jesus Christ, are we enabled to respond to the call of God and understand the call of God. Only by the power of the Spirit are we able to receive Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. That's why we need to take great care when we speak about the means of grace. The Word of God, the sacraments, prayer and the fellowship of the saints. They are only means of grace if the Spirit of God be in them. Apart from the Spirit of God, they're not means of grace. Remember Paul's words in 1 Thessalonians 1. He says, we thank God that our gospel came to you not in word only, but in power, in the Holy Spirit, and with full assurance. There is the dread possibility that the gospel comes in word only. But our gospel, said Paul, did not come in word only, but in power in the Holy Spirit. That's why even the psalmist, as a believer, prayed, Lord, open my eyes to behold wonderful things out of your law. Every time we come to the Word of God, we need to come with that ingenerated conviction, Lord, open my eyes to see. But then there's a third mark, isn't there, here? They met and celebrated the Lord's Supper. We're told on the first day of the week we came together to eat bread. And that, I suppose, to some might seem, well, they just met together to eat. Well, actually, the construction says more than that, but it's amplified down in verse 11. Then he went upstairs again and broke. Now, I don't know if your translations have the definite article, the bread, ton arton, but it should be the bread. And then ate. The church met on the Lord's Day. They met to hear the word of God. And they met to celebrate and share together in the Lord's Supper, which celebrated their unity in Christ as one loaf and lifted before them the centrality of the gospel, the death and resurrection of the Savior. And so word and sacrament were combined in the church at Troas. John Calvin calls the sacraments visible words. Got that from Augustine. Visible words. They are accommodations to our humanity and concessions to our sinfulness. They're accommodations to our humanity because even in the Garden of Eden, before the fall, there was a tree that symbolized the tree of life and the knowledge of good and evil. There was nothing magical about the trees, but what they sacramentally symbolized. And that was a concession, if you like, or an accommodation, better, to Adam's humanity. Just as when couples get married. And when Andy and Polly were married last summer, they exchanged rings. Now, the rings, in one sense, weren't significant, because their marriage didn't depend on the ring. But the rings were testimonies that they were not their own. The rings symbolized their union together in Jesus Christ. And so it is with the sacraments. The Lord has given us these accommodations to our humanity. We are earthy people, and with earthly signs and earthy signs, God highlights his grace to us, but they're also concessions to our sinfulness. We need every help God can give us to assure us of his grace and love to us in Jesus Christ. And that's what God does in the sacraments. He stoops down to where we are, and he gives us sacraments which, by the power of the Spirit, through the ministry of the Word, bring to us in visible ways the majesty of his glory and the greatness of his grace. You see, if someone says to you, do you have drama in CPC? I hope your answer is absolutely. We have great drama. We have the drama of the holy sacraments of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have the dramatic, visible enactings of the grace of God. There is nothing more dramatic than that. And we need nothing more than that. We need nothing more dramatic than that, for there isn't anything more dramatic than that. The Church of Jesus Christ did more than this, of course. When you come together, Paul says in Ephesians 5, encourage one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. The Church did more than this, but the Church did not do less than this. They sanctified the Lord's Day. They listened eagerly to the exposition of God's saving and sanctifying truth until well into the evening, into the morning of the next day, and they celebrated the Lord's Supper as the body of Christ. What is a true Church of Jesus Christ? I close with this. That was a question the reformers engaged with. They were accused by the Roman Catholic Church of being no true church. And they looked at the scriptures. And all the great reformers, all of them, every single one of them, said this. Where the Word of God is truly preached, where the Word of God is rightly heard, and when the holy sacraments of our Lord Jesus Christ are faithfully administered, there you have a true Church of Jesus Christ. The Scots actually added another mark. Where godly discipline is enacted in the name of Christ, in addition to the others, there you have a true church. And it won't surprise you to hear that I think the Scots were right. What is a true Church of Jesus Christ? Do you sanctify the Lord's Day? Do you come eagerly to hear his word, as every occasion gives you the opportunity to do so? Do you partake of the Lord's Supper, celebrating your unity in the one loaf with other believers, as they together, as one people, remember Christ? Are we a true Church of Jesus Christ? Indeed we are, poorly, weakly and sinfully, but by the grace of God and by his mercy, We are a true church of the Saviour. May God make us a holier and better church than we are. Amen.